Last week, one of the reasons I'm not sorry I was gone is because Sarah and I were at a marriage conference in town called The Weekend to Remember. Raise your hand if you've heard of The Weekend to Remember. Okay, so not at all unpopular, and it was excellent. Sarah and I were very blessed by it. It was just great. We've been married for 12 years, and part of the way that they frame the conference is halt the drift. The idea is that when you get married and time passes and all of a sudden in some way, shape, or form, you may say, yeah, we've drifted. And we didn't really notice it until now. And maybe you have the kind of marriage where you're like, never drifted at all. Everything is exactly how I thought it would be. Or we're closely knit and perfect, unified every single day, and God bless you. Actually, I know that's not true because you married a sinner like yourself. So this conference was just wonderful. It was great for us to get away, and we were riding scooters through the city on Saturday night and just having a good old time. And one of the reasons it was such a blessing to me is a lot of times I'll confess that even here or at other churches, I'm listening and I'm worshiping, but I'm also listening, I don't know, you always say critically, or I'm thinking about ministry. So even when Pastor Joe or Pastor Mitchell or somebody else is preaching, I'm listening and trying to be fed, but I'm also thinking about what's going on in that particular suffering family or mourning family or whatever it might be. If I go to another church, I'm trying to listen, but I'm also thinking about where they put the announcements, because where do you put announcements? We haven't figured it out 2,000 years later, and all these things. But for this weekend, just to kind of pat myself on my back, I wasn't doing any of that. I was just really not thinking about church or anything. I was just thinking about God and marriage and Sarah. And I did great until the very last session. In the very last session, one of the main speakers was telling his testimony again about how he grew up in a very rich family out in Connecticut, and from the outside, everything looked great. They were in a great gated community of mansions out there. A family was wealthy. Dad was a successful and well-known businessman. But what people did not know, while things looked good on the outside, was on the inside, Mom and Dad were both drinking heavily, fighting heavily, and Dad had girlfriends. And on Christmas Day of the speaker's 7th birthday, he left the family for a girlfriend and never came back, if you could imagine. The message was to men. It was the men-only message, and he was talking about, he actually read that scripture from Exodus, and he was talking about the idea of the sins of the father being brought on the kids. And we already know from scriptures that we will not suffer the penalty, as it were, of the sins of our parents, but we will suffer because of the sins of our parents. And oftentimes we will end up repeating the sins of our parents, what is sometimes called generational sin or whatnot. And when he was talking about this and sharing how he met Jesus in college and that God was able in his power to break that curse, that generational kind of sin that had been through his family and led him on a totally different path, as he was talking, though, about the idea of sins repeating or sons repeating the sins of their fathers, then I confess, I gave way and started thinking about this Sunday's sermon. Because 2 Samuel 13 might be the most textbook example in all of the Bible of sons repeating the sins of their fathers. We read, to bring out again what Maeve had read, was verse 7, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Other parallel texts, this idea is repeated in various places in the Old Testament. Other parallel texts include the qualifier that these future generations are also those who are not turning to the Lord. And so we'll come back to that at the end to offer more hope. But the point of this chapter will be, the way that we'll present it, that sin patterns often cycle from one generation to the next. So if you want a main point, if you're a note taker, you can abbreviate that if you want. But the idea will be that sin patterns often cycle or repeat from one generation to the next. Yet our hope will be, with God's help, that we can break the cycle. So go back to chapter 11. We're not going to read through it all, but I want to just kind of summarize it, and let's remind ourselves of how David behaved in chapter 11. We have a very powerful man who is quite used to getting what he wanted when he wanted it, and he begins the chapter by seeing a beautiful but forbidden woman. He indulges King David in his lust. He takes her and he lies with her, and when she's pregnant, he tries to scheme his way out of it. He was a very, very smart person. So David, note this, being very intelligent and being a master at strategy on the battlefield and strategy politically, decided to take that powerful mind and intellect and turn it to strategize for more sin. And so he tries to use his mind that way. He devises a plan. He lies. He brings Uriah back scheming. His scheming doesn't work. Uriah is faithful. He creates a second scheme. There's two separate schemes in 2 Samuel 11. This second scheme ends with murder, the murder of Uriah. When the murder is completed, David sends messengers to Joab and gives this kind of bizarre words of comfort. He says, "Do not let this matter displease you." It's there in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 11, which is just kind of bizarre. He's murdered one of his best soldiers, and he says to his general, "Don't let this bother you. It'll be all right. This is why it's going to be okay." Then the chapter ends, but we see that God sees. So if I were to list them out, here is what we see. And if I had a slide up, this is what you would see on the slide. You would see the chapter starting with lust for a forbidden woman, an abuse of power, scheming. It happens twice. I do see somebody writing, so I will slow down. Lust for a forbidden woman, abuse of power, scheming, lying, violence / murder, and the end is empty words of comfort. Empty words of comfort. With that list, let's see how that tracks in 2 Samuel 13. By the way, I was going to actually preach this in two messages. Almost always, I do less instead of more. This Sunday, actually, I'm going to do the entire chapter so that we see these cycles, which means I'll have to not pay attention to some of the sufferings along the way and some of the truths I would have otherwise brought out. But I think it's important to see the complete chapter as a whole. So let's get started. We'll read verses 1 through 20 and make some observations. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. We'll stop there. So here's the summary. Amnon is David's firstborn son. His mother was Ahinoam. Absalom was David's third son. His mother was Maacah. So Tamar is Amnon's stepsister, sharing a father but different mothers. And by virtue of the laws in Israel, specifically in Leviticus 18 and 20, this would have been a forbidden. Relations with stepsisters like that or stepsiblings was forbidden by law. So Tamar was beautiful and desirable in Amnon's eyes, but forbidden to him. His lust for her is made evident throughout the story, but it seems particularly clear in verse 2, where it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. So clearly we see that the focus was not on pure affections, we'll put it that way, but on sexual inordinate desires, even though he would later say that he loved her, but we'll wait on that for a moment. He has no idea how to do something to her, to be with her. Jonadab, a cousin, is crafty. He's one of the most dangerous kinds of people in the story. So much like David, Jonadab is smart, crafty, scheming, but without a moral compass. He helps his cousin figure out how to way to be with his other cousin. The scheme is a way for him to get her alone. It begins by lying in a request to King David. David comes. He says, "Can Tamar come to me?" King says, "All right, I guess, sure." You know the rest of the story. I will not go into the detail because you read it. She pleads with him. I will say this much. She maybe says, "The king won't refuse me." Maybe she was sincere. Maybe he was just trying to get out of that situation. That's quite likely the king would have refused that relationship. It was forbidden. He doesn't listen to her. He takes her. And then his love turns to a very, very great hatred. He tells her to get up and out, which is two words in the Hebrew. She pleads with him again, and this is culturally hard to understand 3,000 years later, but with this act, she is now unmarriable by the culture of Israel, and so I'll kind of leave that there, but she basically says, you know, you're going to do this evil to me, and you're going to do even more evil to me by casting me away like this. He refuses to listen to her. The servants that he kicked out, he calls back in. He says, "Get this woman," refusing to use her name. Doesn't even say Tamar. He says, "Get this woman out of here." Lock the door. She goes home crying. Absalom sees the scene, asks her what happened. Apparently, Amnon was not a very trustworthy guy anyway. Absalom asks the question, guessing what had happened. And then he says in verse 20, very strange words of comfort. "Hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." And being no longer eligible, as it were, in the kingdom, she spends the rest of her entire life a desolate woman in Absalom's house. Three things to note here by way of just observation and application, if you would. Number one, craftiness is dangerous. Craftiness is dangerous. Let me say again that Jonadab is a very dangerous person. Amnon did not know how to scheme to get what he wanted, but he had a cousin who did. He's the kind of guy who knows how to saddle up to powerful people, gain their ear, and try to give them advice that would serve his own purposes. He acts like he just cares about Amnon. He wants to help Amnon, but really, there's something in it for him. He just loves to be wanted. He loves to be a counselor. He himself is not in a position of power, so he gets to the firstborn son of the king and says, "Hey, man, I've got you." And then you've got, with all of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you're always asking this, what is the future motive? And I'm guessing here, but maybe Jonadab wanted to be, when Amnon was king, the closest counselor, as it were. The problem is he has no moral compass, so he's giving schemes and advice, but he doesn't care at all about what is good, what is godly, what is loving. And I would just say this to all of us, we should beware of these kinds of people. And beware, I don't see a lot of teenagers in the room right now, but particularly for teenagers and young adults or whatnot, and little ones, beware if you have a friend who is maybe funny, maybe cool, maybe smart, but they lack a moral compass. If you have a friend who's not pointing you towards God, who's not pointing you towards loving people, then that is a friend you must very much handle with a bit of care. And I'd say, I would hope that everybody here this morning, our best friend in the world, like the person that we are most united to in our souls, is somebody who loves Jesus. Somebody who's going to point us towards faithfulness and good, and even be able to say, because if he was a good cousin, he would have said to him, son of the king, why are you so sad? He's like, well, I love my cousin, but I can't do it there. And he should have been like, have you lost your mind? That's your cousin. You know, he would have rebuked him, stood up to him, be like, you can't do this evil thing. Instead, he says, no, I got you. I will devise a plan. Be very, very, very wary of a smart and crafty person who would use that kind of craftiness for evil. And may we be wary that we would not do that ourselves. Second thing I want to highlight here emphatically, if you're a note taker, write this down as well. Lust is not love. Lust is not love. Verse 2, Amnon wanted Tamar. Verse 4, he told his cousin he loved Tamar. He probably thought he loved her in his own mind. She gave him the butterflies when she walked in a room. His heart started to beat quickly. With these kinds of reactions, certainly this had to be love, right? These feelings were so intense he didn't think he could live without her, but it wasn't love. After he got what he wanted, he hated her more than he ever loved her, which proves it was all about him, his lust, his power, his desire. After he takes her and violates her, he then abhors, I would say, who he is. He's filled with self-loathing because he is the outrageous one in Israel she warned him about, and he immediately projects it onto her. So he says, this is you. You are the person through with whom I have made myself repulsive. I hate you. Get out of here. I do not want to spend any more time with you. This great love that he was so lovesick with her was not love at all. He turns to her as if she's the problem, and she asks him to get out of his presence. Now, we could have spent a lot more time on this part of the sermon, just like the friendship piece, but a good question that you might want to ask when you think you love somebody is, do I really love this person, or do I love what I think I can get from them? Do I really love this person, or do I love what I think I can get from them? A book I can't recommend enough that I've mentioned before is called The Men We Need by Brant Hansen. It's a fun read. It's a powerful read. It's an edifying read. We went through it last year in the men's study. He has a chapter entitled Understand What Love Is and Isn't, and I want to read the following quotes. He says this, it's a good reminder for all of us, by the way. Real love means wanting the best for someone. If you do not desire that for someone, you do not love that someone. It's that simple. You may say you love them, you may think you love them, but no, you do not love them. Now, to be sure, the word love gets used for practically everything. A friend might say, I love this woman I met, and he might mean 100 different things, but 99 of them are not about wanting the best for that woman. He might mean she attracts me, she makes me laugh, she makes me feel good, she makes me feel important, or she excites me. All this love can roughly be distilled into one idea. I love how she makes me feel, or more briefly, I love me. That's it. Most of the time when we use the word love in our culture, we're talking about our love for ourselves. The other person is a means to an end. I am a consumer, and if she provides me what I'm looking for, I will continue to consume what she can offer. And if she ceases to provide the good self-feelings, well, I must not love her anymore. I have fallen out of love. If your quote-unquote, this is the author, quote-unquote, love for a woman dies when she fails to give you good feelings, well, you never did love her. You loved you. But you can choose to love her. Even now, even if you've been married 5 or 25 years, love is always a choice. Again, that's Brant Hansen from The Men We Need. And I think we don't want to distance ourselves from Amnon to a degree, because this is one of the most heinous stories in the entire Bible. Like, this is just wicked and brutal and awful, and your heart just, oh gosh, just yearns for Tamar and the evil that she suffered in this chapter. But the only way in which I would want to kind of draw connections between ourselves and with Amnon is, it's the reality of it is, when we do fall in love with somebody, to use that language, when we do marry somebody, we would be lying to ourselves if we did not get married to a very large degree, especially in the beginning, for what's in it for us. I don't want to be lonely. I want to have intimacy with a partner. I want to have a companion for life. I want to start a family. These aren't bad things, by the way, but a lot of it is, you know, these are the kinds of things that this spouse will provide me. And part of the problem with marriage, not to get on a tangent, is when we get more and more into the marriage and we're still like, you need to give me this, you need to give me this, you're not satisfying this need, whatever, things can really start to drift. And so I believe, just kind of by sake of an illustration, that when I married Sarah, and I don't know if this is accurate, I didn't have an angel give me these stats or the Holy Spirit, anything like that, I would just say, just to be honest, probably in marrying her, 30% of my love for her was for her, and 70% of my love for her was for me. And I think what's beautiful about the sanctifying relationship that is marriage is that over the years, through some of the struggles that you would even have and the power of the Holy Spirit being sanctified in the gospel, you want to see that dial turn. And I'd like to think that today, 12 years in, it's at least closer to 50-50. Or maybe even I love 60% her, 40% me. It seems like I can't escape the reality that everything turns back on me. And even my love for her so much has to do with what she can give me. And I'm hoping that if the Lord would give me 75, 80, 85, 90 years, I'll be just a very old guy that can barely walk around anymore, but I'm finally there with God's help. My love is purely for her and not all about me. And I think that's part of the sanctification process. We are that way. So we're not like that, but we can be like that. And I will say this, the problem is that we must not confuse lust for love. And do note that you live in a world, we live in a world that very, very much confuses lust for love. Not only that, but promotes it. Says this is good, affirming a hookup culture with apps, dating apps that are very much that way, and quote-unquote adult entertainment and all these other things that turn human beings into things to be consumed and then saying it's just romance, it's just love, it's just recreation, it's just entertainment. But it's not that. It's transactional. It is debasing. The world approves of it, even encourages it, but we must not fall in step with the world. People are never to be used for our own desires. We are to live with God's help and make our love a dying to self kind of love that they would be bettered and profited. Now, having looked at the first story in its entirety, let's see how it squares with David's sin back in chapter 11. If you did write down that list, let's see what we got. The first thing you wrote down was lust for a forbidden woman. Check. Abuse of power. Check. Scheming. Check. Lying. Check. Violence. Check. Empty words of comfort. And the author wants us to see that idea, that what David did in 2 Samuel 11 is virtually identical to what his firstborn son is going to do in 2 Samuel 13. You might say, well, wait a minute. What about David? He was actually used. He was a pawn in Amnon's plan to get this woman alone. Surely David will hear about it. What will he do when he hears? Verse 21. Excuse me. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And in his righteous anger, he summoned his son to be in his presence and to make sure he held him accountable for all of his sin. This is one of those times where I write, or I say what you would have liked to have read. All you read is David was very angry, period. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. David was furious and did nothing about it. We must not confuse strong emotions, even righteous indignation, as actual action. Let me say that again. This is convicting. We must not confuse strong emotions, even righteous indignation, with actual action if we don't do anything. Being super mad about the stuff isn't the same as helping resolve the stuff. Now, David has a bit of a history of letting family issues slide. When Joab, his uncle, murdered Abner, he didn't really hold Joab accountable for that. He just embarrassed him a bit and let him go. When David impregnated Bathsheba, he was so concerned for himself and for the family name, he would do anything he had to do to sweep it under the rug, including murder. And so here we say we have another family that is very much about keeping up appearances. And I will not ask you to raise your hand, but I have met numerous young people and older people that were young at one point, because that's how that works, that really were frustrated that the family would so regularly act like things were fine at work and in the marketplace and at church and at home. This type of stuff was happening, but they would never let anybody in. They would never get close. It was about keeping appearances at every turn. And David seems to be very much like that. His own son, this is going to be so hard. I'm sorry I have to say these words. His own son rapes his own daughter, an offense punishable by death, and he does exactly nothing as the father. To make matters worse, he's not just dad, he's the king. He is the justice system. If he won't hold sexual assault accountable, no one will. The system has brutally failed Tamar. And David is adding to his sin by virtue of not holding his station and holding evil accountable like a dad or a king should do. Now you'll see down in the, if you have a ESV, look down at the third footnote, and you'll see the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint add, he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. So there, that might be an indication as to why David didn't do anything. I think another indication that the commentators, or a reason that the commentators almost unanimously agree on, is that David did not punish Amnon because of the hypocrisy that he would have felt in that moment. He did the very same things. We already listed out the list. So it's a little bit like, how could David hold Amnon accountable when he didn't hold himself accountable? On what moral grounds could he be a true king? Would he not be a raging hypocrite if he brings justice to his son for sins that he himself committed and then tried to hide? So it seems as though because of his own sin, and this is where the sin of the father is now permeating through the family, and now he's adding to his sin because he's not stopping the sin. And this is relatable. I think this idea of generational sin can be relatable. We had a story this morning. I'll share it just to be a little bit lighthearted. Sarah and I were talking at the table, and Anna was acting like a puppy, and so we were talking, and she was like, she was like trying to sniff Sarah's feet, and she's like, "Yo, get out of here! You know, what are you? Stop doing that! That's gross!" And then she'd like need to be let out to go in the backyard. So we're talking, right? I asked Anna if I could share this story, and right now Anna actually loves when I share these stories, but there will come a day very soon where she'll be like, "Stop sharing the stories." And Sarah was like, a little bit annoyed, I would say, by the fact that we couldn't just have a conversation before church with our firstborn acting like a dog and going everywhere. And I said this, I was like, didn't you act like a dog for like 2 straight years when you were her age? Because she did. And her parents loved to tell that story. So we were dating. And she's like, let me tell you about how Sarah was a puppy for like 2 full years. So I'm pointing out to Sarah, like, you're so mad about it. You're frustrated by this, but you yourself were a dog. And Sarah goes, oh, that's my generational sin, because we were talking about the sermon, right? And I'm like, baby, I don't think that's it. I mean, if that's all there was, like, for both of us, praise the Lord. Like, if that's our biggest, if we're just passing down dog imitation, we're doing really well, and we can live with that. But that's not all we're passing down. About a year ago, I was in the basement, and I was trying to work out, and I said, hey, kids, come downstairs, and let's all hang out in the basement and whatever. I just wanted a nice family experience, or I'd be working out. What are you laughing at, Lauren? She laughed hard, and I just wanted a nice family experience, because that is so relatable. The kids come down, and within, like, a minute, they're fighting, and I'm trying to, you know, they're just fighting, right? And I'm like, this isn't what I envisioned. You're supposed to be playing nicely over there with the playground and your toys. I'm working out. We're all, you know, we're all kind of sharing space, enjoying life. And they keep fighting, and they're bickering, and they're yelling, and they're yelling, and they're yelling. And I try to mediate, and I go, stop yelling at each other! And I immediately felt pretty hypocritical, right? Because I screamed at my kids because they were screaming at one another. So it's humorous, but it proves my point. It's hard to parent your kid in the exact area that you yourself have failed. On what moral ground in that moment could I really be like yelling at my kid to stop yelling at somebody else? So I had to apologize to my kids for yelling and ask them to forgive me. And then the hard thing is you still have to seek to hold the line. And that's kind of what I want to draw from this story. You might be a parent or somebody in leadership, and you might have failed in a particular area. We cannot add to our sin by then punting on that responsibility because we feel bad for what we've done in the past, or we feel like we would be a hypocrite. That is extremely challenging. But note this, if you're a note taker, you can write down, sin begets more sin. David's sin led to, in some way, Amnon doing what he did. And in some ways, Amnon could be saying, my dad is a powerful man, and he got what he wanted. I am the firstborn son of the most powerful man in the country. I'm going to get what I want. He sees these things. It's passed down. And what David needed to do was humble himself, admit his own hypocrisy, but still be king. Still be dad. Can you imagine how Tamar felt when her father and her king did nothing at all? It's crazy. I'm so sad. So I would say, maybe you're a parent who has blown it. And one of the fun things about being an adult is you can recognize some of the sin patterns that you inherited from your parents, and then some of the sin patterns in your kid that frustrate you so badly, you say, where in the world did they get this from? And it's oftentimes you yourself. But we have to, as parents, be willing to still step in. So I'd say maybe you're a parent who's blown it. Maybe you've lost all credibility in your own mind to still parent your children and discipline them in love. Maybe your sin truly has made it challenging. Maybe your child rightfully finds you skeptical and is angry that you would dare admonish them after the sins that you yourself have committed. That's very challenging. And time doesn't permit all the nuances and complexities of this situation that could be spoken to here, but I have to say this. If you're a leader, if you're a parent, you have to keep moving. You've got to receive the grace of God, believe that he has forgiven you, confess to your family the ways in which you've sinned, maybe even say, I know that it would feel hypocritical for me to help you grow in this area when you have seen me fail so badly, but I don't want to add to my sin by neglecting to parent you. That is challenging. If that is you, confess, keep moving, repent, try to live in a more imitate me as imitate Christ kind of way, and do not allow our sin merely to beget more sin because we go from overly sinful to overly passive. That cannot be the great exchange that we make. David is overly passive. He is mad and doing nothing. Absalom hates his brother, and his hatred continues to grow, and his heart is filled with bitterness, probably both at Amnon and at Dad, who isn't doing his job as king. 2 years go by, and Absalom has decided that he will take matters into his own hands. So now we read verse 23 to the end, but we will be much quicker this time on purpose. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. But then Absalom said, well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. The king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, interesting, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So here's the deal. It's all another ruse. Sheep shearing was a time of celebration. It was a time of having a party, of a banquet. And like, you know, many fathers might say when the kids want to pay for something, dad says, no, I don't want you to pay for my account. It's all right. You got this. And he's trying to go to the king, get Amnon to come. You almost get the impression he's like, all right, well, can Amnon come? And David's like, why Amnon? And he's like, no. I mean, all the kids, all the sons. I want all the king's sons to come. So he gives him his blessing. You hear the story. Interesting that Jonadab is here again. This crafty man saddled up next to another powerful man. And when this story's going by, how do you think he knows? I'm just guessing. How does he know so clearly what has happened? Because the story comes back, and the first account is basically the idea would be Absalom is making a play for the throne by killing out any other possible heirs. That's kind of the idea. But Jonadab's like, no, king, don't worry. Do not take this to heart. He's actually just killing Amnon. In fact, he's been devising that plan ever since in 2 years ago. And then part of my thought was, where did he get this plan? Kind of stinks of Jonadab. So Jonadab maybe flips from Amnon and says to Absalom, hey, what your cousin did, horrible. I can help you resolve this. Because the king's not holding the line. But there's no way Amnon's going to go unpunished. Now, truth be told, Jonadab maybe did not say that to him. Maybe Jonadab, being crafty, just knew, being in the family, that Absalom hated Amnon and he was planning this. That's totally fine. Either way, Jonadab is a very slithery person who seems to know all the gossip and the scheming and likes to be near powerful people and tell them what they ought to be doing. But still, this is not the best solace. I don't think Absalom's solace was that great. He says to his sister, that was your brother. Let's not make a scene. Don't take this to heart. You're like, that's not that comforting. Here, he says to the king, only one son is dead, not the others. Don't take it to heart. Strange words of comfort. Absalom flees, for he should be arrested and executed for capital murder. And really, even by taking out the firstborn son, you could say he was guilty of treason by trying to clear the way for the throne. But he flees. He even flees Israel, because a city of refuge for murder would not be a place he would be safe for what he'd done. He goes to his maternal grandfather's house in Geshur. So he goes to mom's dad's house outside of the nation. David mourns for Amnon day after day. He lost his firstborn sons whom he loved. He also is furious with Absalom, but he mourns because now he is gone and he misses him also. And in all of David's feelings, what does he do? He sends to Geshur and he demands that Absalom be brought home to faith. No, he does nothing. Second time in the same story, a great crime has been committed. This time a sibling murders. One son of his murders another son of his. David does nothing. Let's check our cycle once again. Absalom, abuse of power, check. Scheming, check. Lying, check. Murder, check. Empty words of comfort, check. You see the cycle. It's very, very clearly laid out. As a matter of fact, the author here wanted us to even see more. And I'm going to say this quickly. If you're really interested, I can give it to you later. In both stories, both sons call the king and say, please. They're even kind in their treachery. They say, please send my sister, Amnon says. Please, David, send my brother, Absalom says. There's parallels there. They both command servants to do their bidding, verses 9 and 17 and 28. After the crime, both stories have weeping and tearing of clothes. Jonadab is in both stories. Both stories end with somebody saying the exact words, do not take this to heart. In both stories, David does, like I said, exactly nothing. He doesn't hold Amnon accountable. He doesn't hold Absalom accountable. He's just frozen with indecision and presumably guilt. And so the chapter ends with David having a daughter who is now desolate, a son who is lost because he's fled to another country, a son who is lost because he's been murdered. It's a sad chapter and one that doesn't explicitly say that David's sin is a direct cause of these things, but the connection is obvious in the pattern. Not only that, but this begins to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Nathan about the sword being in David's house from chapter 12, verse 10. And unfortunately, that kind of violence and sexual immorality doesn't end here. The chapter ends with Absalom being gone for 3 years, but he will come back and we will continue his story next week. This chapter does not end on a redemptive note, but let me take you all the way back to where I started, which is the message that I heard, was hearing from the speaker at this marriage conference, particularly to men, but for all of us. Let's end with an admonition, with faith, and with fruit. Here's the admonition. Number one, break the cycle. Break the cycle. Sometimes we kind of can just lament and say, well, my dad did it, my granddad did it, my granddad did it, so that is who I am. And if you have a son, you're kind of like, eh. If you have a daughter, you're same thing. And the point is, it actually doesn't have to be that way. That's the hope. It doesn't have to be that way. His whole point was, the speaker, that he was the son of a man addicted to alcohol who was a womanizer who abandoned his family, and he would tell you, he did. He said, I was on that exact same path. The way I was living my life in high school and in college was the exact same stuff. He goes, I hated my dad for leaving us, for what he did to my mom. I was so mad, and I was living in the exact same patterns. And he said, and I agree, I think this is logical, if Christ hadn't saved me in college, I would have become my dad. And he was pleading, and this is a room, there's 525 couples, so that many men. He was saying, if you can see these things in your life, break the cycle. There's a lot on the line here. And he was trying to say in the context of marriage, your marriage isn't just about you. Your marriage affects your kids. Your marriage affects your church. Your marriage affects your community. It's not just about you. He was honest. It wasn't like he got, God bless you, he didn't get saved in college, and then all of a sudden, alcohol was never tempting again. And all of a sudden, he never lusted again. He never, ever engaged in sexual morality again. He did. So we don't want to paint some kind of picture where it's like, hey, break the cycle. You got that? Easy, that's easy, right? We're good. Okay, let's go and have a nice lunch. Breaking the cycle might take years. It's being sanctified. But it's this continual pattern of repenting, of confessing, oh, this is not okay. Just because I observed this when I was growing up in my house doesn't mean it's okay. I need to break this cycle. I need to portray and give something better for the generations that will come after mine. Secondly, you have to know we can't break this cycle on our own strength. So secondly, we must believe the gospel. It's in the power of Christ that we can see his grace abound. You know, in our Exodus text, the one that was quoted, he said that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the sin of their fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. That's bad news. But right before that, he said, the Lord, this is God talking about himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, or that could be interpreted, thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The parallel there is supposed to be clear. He's just. He will hold the line. He will hold people accountable. To the third and fourth generation, this might impact, but for those who love him, for those who will confess their sin and turn to him, they will find forgiveness and grace and redemption, even to the thousandth generation. His grace, over mercy triumphs over judgment so severely with our God. And that is the hope that we have. As a Christian, you need to know this. You are not locked into generational sin. The Bible paints a much more hopeful picture than that. We are not saved by the whole, by the gospel, indwelled by the Holy Ghost, and then God says, I'm sorry, you're in generation two. You've got two more generations to go, and maybe after that, if we're all doing well, I'm going to break this thing. That is not at all what the scriptures teach. There is a much more hopeful example of this. Even Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for anybody who would believe, for all people. training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The Holy Spirit is training, he's working in us while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That, you read that, you hear hope, you hear grace, you hear change, you hear you can break the cycle. We can break the cycle, but not by tight-fisting it, but by believing the gospel, by turning to him in faith over and over and over again. This is for believers. And if you're listening online right now, if you're here this morning and you've not bent the knee to Jesus, if you are following the generational curse of Adam, who said, I did not want to obey the voice of the Lord and do his kingdom. I wanted to disobey and do my own kingdom. And that's the generational curse that all of us have from the very beginning until now. The curse is basically this: God, you made me. I don't care. I'm doing my own thing. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to profit myself. I'm going to prosper myself. May I get all the glory. That's the generational curse. If that's you, and you probably don't wake up thinking that way, but that's the default setting of the human heart, may today be the day where you confess, God, I was made for you. I am a sinner. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on that cross for my sin and to resurrect that I could know eternal life through faith in the grace that is a gift from God. I can't earn it. If you've never done that, may today be the day of your salvation. And then following that, may we all, thirdly, leave a legacy. How we pursue holiness, how we think about these things, does not just affect ourselves. It does not just affect our friends. It does not just affect our families, although primarily our families. It affects a lot of people in a lot of ways. So we should be circumspect. We should analyze these things and beg God to help us with these things and confess these things and leave a legacy, a totally different legacy, like the speaker from this Sunday who went from a home where dad left, and now the man travels around the country and does a very good job of encouraging marriages, having been married to his own wife for 4 decades. That's the kind of thing that God can do, and he will do that with all of us. We seek to follow him in the grace and the power of the gospel. Let me pray for us this morning.